Please turn your Bibles back to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 for the last time in this little three-part mini-series that I've been doing over Christmas. But also if you're visiting, I trust it's a standalone message that will minister to you. As I stated at the outset, Sunday before last, the effort in this series was to help prepare you for what I know our family is going to do later today or perhaps tonight, reading the famous Luke chapter 2, Christmas story. But why is it that there is Luke chapter 1? Why did the Lord put Luke 1 before Luke 2? And how does Luke 1 prepare us for the wonder, the splendor, the grandeur of chapter 2 and the shepherds and the manger and the Christ child? Remember, prior to Luke chapter 1, verse 11, for 400 years, it had been silent. Four centuries of not a word from God, not a miracle, not a sign, not a wonder, not a visit from an angel, no divine revelation beyond what had been given and closed in the 39th book of the Old Testament through the prophet Malachi. Life was very common, very routine, very ordinary. Maybe the way most of our lives feel most of the time. Nothing special was happening until God summoned his VIP angel, his favorite messenger, Gabriel, to announce two pregnancies, two miraculous conceptions to two ladies. Actually, from the same family, relatives. Remember, as we saw, first of all, two Sundays ago, an old lady, Elizabeth, and her husband, Zechariah. Verses 5 all the way to verse 25. The promise of who? John the Baptist's birth. Forerunner to prepare the way for Christ. And then, the second miraculous conception announcement, second miracle baby, verses 26 and following, not to an old lady, but to a young teen girl, 13, 14 years old, perhaps, at the most, Mary in Nazareth, promising the very Son of God to be conceived in her womb by the Holy Spirit. Never before in history, and never again would such a thing happen. This is the grandest grand opening you could ask for. This is the finest inaugural ceremony ever to have occurred on the planet. God's salvation plan now comes to a climax. His unfolding redemption story reaches its crescendo. At long last, this much anticipated, prophesied age of Messiah's coming and an age of miracles that would come with it starts here, starts now in Luke chapter 1. Beloved, you cannot overstate it. You cannot overestimate the significance of these two chapters. Has it ever occurred to you? There is more Christian song and poetry that has come out of these two chapters than anywhere else in all of Scripture. Luke 1 and Luke 2. Here we are 2,000 years later, and Luke's two opening chapters are still calling Christians around the world to join with Elizabeth and Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and the angels and Simeon and Anna in the temple in their praise of Christ and in their joy over God's great salvation for lost sinners like us. Well, today specifically, we come next to verses 39 to 55, eavesdropping on the sincere worship, the passionate praise of Elizabeth and Mary. Oh, how I long to learn to sing more like they do. Even if you're like me and you have an average or below average singing voice, you can still, as the psalmist says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord from the heart. How I long, and I trust you too, long to learn from these two fine ladies in their praise, in their worship, in their praying. Someone has summarized or entitled Luke chapter 1 with the following. They gave this title to Luke chapter 1, the story of two disgraced women who changed the world. One woman disgraced because of her barrenness all of her life. Another one disgraced because of a pregnancy out of wedlock. Two disgraced women who changed the world. How wondrous indeed is God's grace. How much higher his ways are than ours. Let's stand as we hear the word of the living God speaking to us. If you're visiting, we do this in the custom of the Jews in the book of Ezra as one way to honor the infallible, inspired, inerrant, God-breathed scriptures that we hold in our hands. Luke 1, picking up now from verse 39. Now at this time, Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." And Mary stayed with her about 3 months and then returned to her home. Oh, Father, please teach us now through your almighty word. The power is not in a church or a preacher or a program or eloquence or delivery. The power is in the Bible, the living and active double-edged sword of your spirit. May it penetrate deep. Simeon would go on to declare that this child would be the cause of the rise and fall, that Jesus would not only bring peace to the earth, but also a sword and division in homes and in hearts where there is unbelief, that he would be a cause of great joy and also a cause of piercing of hearts. We pray that your word would do its full work, whatever is needed in every heart here this morning, by the power of your almighty spirit, for the honor of King Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to especially focus this morning on Mary's famous Magnificat, verse 46 and following, but we must set the stage. We must look at how the Lord and Dr. Luke have set the stage from verses 39 to 45. Look what happens in verse 39. Mary arises. She goes in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, verse 40, and enters the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Why? Why such a rush? Well, remember what Gabriel had just said back, as we saw on last Sunday, verse 36. To punctuate and to underline the stunning announcement that the angel had just given her in verses 30 and following, about a virgin-born God-man, the Messiah, that she would mother in her womb without a husband. Then to underline it in verse 36, the angel says, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." So Mary bolts over there. She didn't take the scenic route. She didn't meander on over there. She went, what's it say there in verse 39? In a, are you with me? Look in your Bibles there. She went in a hurry. She went as fast as her little teenage legs would carry her. By the way, this is probably a 4-day trip to get there. Why such a rush? Well, I ask you, what if you were Mary at this time? Put yourself in her sandals for a moment. She wakes up the next morning after Gabriel's earth-shattering announcement. Imagine. What kind of thoughts and emotions would be swirling around in your mind at this point? and over the next 4 days as you hurry on over to your relative Elizabeth's place. Oh, wait, did I hear the angel correctly? God is going to make me pregnant? Not just with any baby, but with his very own son, the Messiah, the promised king and deliverer that we have been waiting for, who will sit on David's throne and rule forever in my womb? Really? What if I'm just imagining? I mean, is this young girl fantasy or is it reality? Was I hallucinating or did God actually speak to me? I believe he did, as we saw in verse 38. She took God at his word, but no one else is going to believe me. I mean, me claiming to be the virgin mother of the Messiah? What an awesome privilege, but what an impossible task. And what a stigma that I'll now bear. An unwed pregnancy, a child out of wedlock? Will they stone me? Will they ridicule me? Will I be an outcast? Will Joseph divorce me? Wait, there's one person on earth, maybe, who can confirm that I am not out of my mind. Her name is Elizabeth. And so I rush over there. I must see her at once. Confirmation was what Mary needed, and confirmation was what she got. One preacher sums it up nicely here in verse 40 to 45. Through Elizabeth, God gives Mary a threefold confirmation, a strand of three cords, a cord of three strands that is not easily broken, you could say. The Lord gives Mary, through this visit to Elizabeth, prophetic and physical and personal confirmation. Watch this briefly as it unfolds. First of all, personal confirmation in verse 40. She enters the house and greets Elizabeth, and what does she immediately notice about her old auntie or whatever, who was probably in her 60s, 70s, or even 80s? The last thing you expect to see when you go over to Granny's this afternoon is Granny walking out. Immediately, what did that communicate to Mary? God is at work. Verse 37 last week, the theme that we keep coming back to here, verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. Literally, no word of his is unable to be fulfilled. God is doing a new thing here. There was personal confirmation for Mary. But then there was also physical confirmation. Verse 41, Elizabeth, when she heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Years later, Elizabeth, maybe when she was telling Dr. Luke firsthand or perhaps secondhand about this story, Elizabeth could still recall the kick in the diaphragm. Pregnant women who have born children, you all know that around about 6 months, you're all getting a few kicks, right? But this was a kick of note. This was John the Baptist doing cartwheels in her womb. When God miraculously makes baby John aware that Jesus' mother has just arrived, John the Baptist goes to work. It was his mission all along, wasn't it? To testify of Christ. Why not start in the womb? Why wait? It's what God made him for, to prepare the way, to point people away from himself and towards Christ. It's almost as if in the womb, baby John is already preaching, "Behold the Lamb, there he is, there he is." Look to Christ. I must decrease. He must increase. She gets physical and personal confirmation and then prophetic confirmation. Look what happens when, verse 41 concludes, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit. When God's Spirit comes upon her, she could not restrain herself. Her heart was bursting. And here is what she shouted out in prophetic praise. Verse 42, look there in your Bibles. And she cried out with a loud voice. There's only one or two or three of them. Maybe she thought if she shouted loud enough, Zacharias would finally get his hearing or his speech back. Maybe he was in the background. But no, this is the Spirit of God who comes upon a person and they can't contain themselves. With a loud voice, she says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." The second phrase explains the first. Mary was uniquely blessed, happy, to be envied, not because of some virtue or merit or righteousness of her own, but because of the fruit of her womb, right? The, as we saw last week, the holy child conceived inside of her by the Spirit of God. And so it is every time that the Holy Spirit fills a person. You begin to delight more in Christ. You rejoice in God's Son, in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, contrary to what many people and many churches sadly are confused about today, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you don't talk more about the Holy Spirit. You talk more about Christ. As Jesus would say in John 15, the Spirit was sent to bear witness of Christ. He's known as the shy member of the Trinity. He points away from himself to the Son of God. Also, notice the Holy Spirit doesn't make us talk more about ourselves. No, he causes us to think more of others and more of Christ. Look at Elizabeth's humble, worshipful attitude here when it could have been so different. Verse 43 and 44, look there. And how has it happened to me, she says, that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. No, Elizabeth doesn't say, oh, about time, Mary. You owed me a visit. Where you been? Young lady, is that any way to treat your older relative? No, no, and there's not any hint of envy either. Oh, Mary, I'm trying to rejoice with you, but I waited for decades. My prayers for a child were never answered until now in my old age. And I mean, how long will I even live to enjoy my child? And you get a baby when you're young. Why you instead of me? Nor is there any sort of subtle selfishness in Elizabeth to say, well, at least I can rejoice because I'm a part of the plan now, and my destiny and my purpose and my fulfillment has come through Mary. Not how I would have planned it, but at least I'm fulfilled by this and my life is enhanced by this. That's not what we hear either. Elizabeth is entirely outward and Godward focused. She's humbled by it all. She knows, like any true believer, her own sin, her own unworthiness, her own deserving of God's wrath and justice, and instead, she gets grace. And she's blown away by this. Verse 43, who am I? You think of David when the temple was promised to him. You think of great saints, Isaiah, woe is me. The Apostle Paul, wretched man that I am. The Apostle Peter, depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man. The attitude of the true believer is, my receivings are not my deservings. My receivings are not my deservings. How gracious of God. Why would Mary come to me? And then, of course, verse 45, she is going to commend Mary. Verse 45, look there. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord. By the way, I forgot to mention, you might be wondering, how did Elizabeth know this much? Her husband hadn't been saying much lately. A lot of quiet meal times the last few months around their household, if you recall. And she says, my Lord, back there in verse 43, the mother of my Lord, this is Messiah, God's Son in your womb. Well, maybe it's because she was filled with the Holy Spirit and her in her prophesying. Or maybe it was all, and or, it was Elizabeth's knowledge of the Old Testament that for the Messiah to come and for our sins to be forgiven and for salvation to be brought, there would need to be one who is both human and divine, as well as virgin born, as the prophets had foretold. We don't know, but Elizabeth somehow had this knowledge. And so she ends in verse 45, blessing Mary. How could you not commend a woman called to such a privilege? And in light of, remember where we ended last Sunday, verse 38, such a stunning response of surrender when there was so much at stake and Mary was going to face so much disgrace and so many questions from people. All Mary says in verse 38, do you remember? Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word. Lord, here I am, your slave, your glad and willing subject. Blessed is she who believed. What was Jesus going to say later to doubting Thomas after he had to touch Jesus' hands and feel his side? Jesus says, blessed are those who, having not seen, believe. Right? Those who walk not by sight, but by faith. Right? Most happy and rich and blessed are they, those who take God at his word, who believe, verse 37, that nothing is impossible for him. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, did Mary get the confirmation that she needed at this point? Was her four-day journey and sprint over to Elizabeth worth it? I would sure say so, indeed. She got three times confirmation, personal, physical, prophetic verification of God's promise. Any lingering trace of doubt in Mary's mind is now erased, her fears removed. And now watch what happens in verse 46 as her faith soars. That's what happens. The less we fear and the less we doubt and the more we trust, the more we worship and the more we praise and the more our mouth is opened and to extol our God and Savior. Praise pours out of her mouth. Elizabeth had a baby that leaped in her womb. Mary has a spirit that is leaping within her with praise and worship. This is known as Mary's Magnificat. It's because the only Bible the Christians used for 1,000 years was the Latin Vulgate from Jerome. And the first word in the Latin is Magnificat, anima mea dominum. Boast, praise, make great, magnify my soul, the Lord. That's how it went in the Latin. And so we do this with hymns. We name them by their first lines. Oh, let's sing And Can I Be? Or How Deep the Father's Love for Us. We pick the first line. That's where Magnificat comes from. Exalts, magnifies, boasts my soul in the Lord, said Mary. Now we're going to look in the time that remains at four reasons to join in Mary's song to God, our Savior. Four reasons to magnify the Savior with Mary. But I want you to notice, and if you didn't already, as we read this earlier, what stands out about Mary's song? This praise from the lips of a little teenager. If you have a Bible that puts in capitals some of the quotations, that's a hint for you. If you have a marginal note in your Bible that tells you the place that the verses come from, and I noticed that the ESV is particularly strong on this section, what do you see? Mary's words come from? They are drenched with the Old Testament. She is saturated with the Bible. This young lady's mind has obviously been marinating in Scripture for a long time already. I'll give you a quick taste. In these 10 verses, in this short song, Mary makes possible allusion to the following. Psalms 34 and 103, 25 and 22, 71 and 89, 99 and 44, Psalm 98 and 136, and 126 and 111 and 147 and 107 and 105. Mary also echoes Genesis 12, Genesis 17 and 22 and chapter 30, Exodus chapter 2, Job 5, Job 12, 2 Samuel 22, Micah 7, Isaiah 45 and Isaiah 53. Her song is reminiscent and could be borrowing from the songs of Exodus 15, Judges 5, 1 Chronicles 20, verse 16, chapter 16. And most of all, Mary draws heavily on Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Where did she get all of this? Was she pulling out her smartphone there in Elizabeth's village, Googling? Where did she get all of these references? She didn't have access to the scrolls in her pocket. It must have been in her heart, right? Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, said the psalmist. She had stored them up for memory. What a model for every young person here in this room and for every Christian, right? That we would be more scripture saturated like this. Don't you look forward to meeting Mary's parents in heaven? Hearing about what it took to raise such a godly teen. Imagine the kinds of family worship and catechizing and praying and teaching and singing and memorizing of scripture it must have taken to produce a young lady like this. Do you think it just happened overnight? Or automatically? Was it just some Bible pill that she took? No. Oh, that we would produce young people more like this today and in our churches. Rather than just learning to play games and make friends, they are drenched with theology and soaked in the scriptures. And families like this that worship like this. How does Mary rise so high in praise? Because she had sunk so deep into scripture. If you want to pray weak prayers, have weak theology and weak Bible knowledge. If you want to pray strong prayers, have strong theology and strong Bible knowledge. Strong theology doesn't guarantee strong prayers, but weak theology guarantees weak prayers. Shallow doctrine produces shallow churches and shallow worship. Deep doctrine produces deep worship and deep Christians. In the language of Colossians 3, verse 16, Mary had the word of God dwelling in her richly. No wonder Elizabeth called her blessed. Out of the abundance of her heart, as Jesus teaches, her mouth spoke. And what gushed out was scripture and pure praise. How about that for a goal for you in 2015? If you want to deepen your prayer life and strengthen your praise and worship and devotion to the Lord, start with a deeper knowledge of scripture. Reading and memorizing and meditating on scripture to fuel our prayers and our praises. How do you think Mary could sing the song before she had the baby? The promise hadn't been fulfilled yet. She was singing not by sight, but singing by faith. Faith in a feeling, a personal experience of my destiny, my breakthrough is coming, God's going to do something great for me. No, it was knowledge of the scriptures, her grasp of the promises of God in the Old Testament. So, briefly, four reasons we can magnify the Savior with Mary. First of all, because of his personal mercy, 46 to 49. Verse 46 to 49, because of his personal mercy. Look here in these opening verses, 46, 47, 48, six times she uses personal pronouns. My soul, my spirit, God, my Savior. Me, I am his bondslave. Will count me blessed. Verse 49, he has done great things for me. Mind you, who else was in the room? Elizabeth was standing right there. Zechariah might have been observing and sitting over in the corner as well. Didn't matter. Mary said, I don't know what their song is or is going to be, but this is my song. True worship is intensely personal. True worship is not satisfied to say, oh, look at them. They're worshiping. Oh, let's talk about the God. Let's sing about the Savior. Let's talk about the gospel. No, like the Apostle Paul, we reach a point where we say, it's my gospel. He's my God. It's my Savior. I bring to church my song. I don't just come to church to sing the songs and be a part of the worship. I own it in my own being. Mary says, my soul exalts the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. Rejoiced there in verse 47. It's not the average, ordinary Greek word for joy. It's a strong one, leaping, exulting, jubilant, gladness, and celebration. In God, my Savior. How sad that millions around the world, almost a billion, I believe, will claim that Mary in some way saved them and have statues and paintings ad nauseum of Mary as if she is some kind of Savior. She is not. She tells us she needs a Savior. The same as us. She's a fellow sinner in need of a Savior. Even if Mary didn't realize the full extent of what she spoke about or the cost it would take for her own son to accomplish it, she rejoiced in the Savior. The scripture is clear of the kind of salvation we need. Jump down to verse 77, for example, from the lips of Zechariah. Not long after this, in the same chapter, he describes verse 77 to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. It's a salvation from sin. Pardon me. Oh. It's not just a salvation like many think today from demons and evil spirits. Mainly, God must save me from failure and financial strain and from bad health and from problems in my marriage or family and things that trouble my life. Those are all symptoms. God is bigger and greater than that, and you need a salvation much more serious than that. You need a salvation from sin. The Word of God diagnoses us correctly, that we are wretched sinners. We are guilty lawbreakers before a holy God. Left to ourselves, we are doomed and we are damned before His just anger and His righteous fury. Unless this same God also happens to be a loving and a gracious God and a merciful God who is eager to save and is willing and able to save, then there's hope. Then there's hope. True worship starts here, not just God as creator or lawgiver or judge or king, but God as my Savior. A God who is eager to save. This is the theme throughout the Scriptures and on the lips of all the apostles in the rest of the New Testament. A God who desires to save. A God who is the Savior of all men. I love Paul in Titus chapter 3. When we were wretched in our sins, He saved us. Can you sing this song? Is this your testimony? Because of a God who saves and His Son who died and rose for our sins, and because of you repenting and believing and receiving Him, can you say with Mary, I rejoice in God my Savior? Praise God for His grace in saving us. Keep reading verse 48. This mercy is very personal, and Mary continues. For, verse 48, He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. Okay, Theophilus, there you are. Probably a high-ranking Roman official. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Luke is writing to this governing elite named Theophilus, who had been saved or was busy about to be saved, and Luke was evangelizing him. But don't ever forget, sir, that God's not impressed with your high rank and your position and all your money and all your power. Not for one minute. God saves both high and low, both rich and poor. He loves to visit the lowly and the unlikely, like a little teen virgin in a out-of-the-way village called Nazareth. He has regard, literally, He has looked upon the humble state of me, His bondslave. And behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. 2,000 years later, here we are still singing Mary's song and following her example. Keep reading verse 49. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. But how? How does God show His omnipotent strength, beloved? How does He display His great holiness? What is the greatest way that God wants to show off His character to the world and to you? And to me, the best way He loves to glorify and to magnify Himself is through not creating, not judging, not punishing, but saving. By looking upon those who deserve His frown, and instead He gives a smile. Instead of the wages of eternal death, which we deserve, He gives the gift of eternal life. Instead of His fist, which we have earned by our sin, He gives us His embrace because of His Son who has died. As we saw last Sunday, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense when it should have been at my expense. Mercy to those who deserve to be punished. For those who slap Him in the face, He gives His love and grace. Mighty One. For the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. Remember what Jesus said to the Gerasene demoniac? When Jesus healed him and he was left clothed and in his right mind there after roaming among the tombs. And then Jesus and his disciples got on the boat and went back over to the Jewish side of the lake. And he's like, Jesus, take me with you. I'm not going to stay here. My pagan relatives and idol-worshipping people and this graveyard. No ways. I'm going with you, Jesus. No. You go and tell what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on your soul. Not how He had mercy on someone else's soul, how He had mercy on your soul and saved you from your sin. Go and tell. We magnify the Savior because of His personal mercy. Verse 50, His ongoing mercy. Verse 50, look at this, it's His ongoing mercy. Mary is not content to keep it at the personal level. She also lifts her eyes to a much wider level and sees the purposes of God for the world and down through history. Look at verse 50, quoting directly from the Psalms here. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. Beloved, please hear this. You've seen it demonstrated just moments earlier. Salvation is a very personal matter, and it is also a family matter. Praise God for all of them, young people leading us today. Do you think God wants it to stop with you, with your generation, and not be passed on to the next? How dare we receive the sheer mercy of God and the free grace of God and the undeserved love of God when we deserve to perish in our sins and we deserved his righteous wrath, and instead he loved us, and we keep it to ourselves and we don't pass it on? The baton of truth, the gospel, the scripture, sound doctrine handed to us just for our own sake? God forbid, may it never be. Read the verse again. It's from generation to generation. Christmas is full of rich family traditions, and it ought to be. People who are anti this holiday, anti that holiday, I think sometimes they just need to have kids and realize, show me a better opportunity to teach kids and to pass on truth than some of the ones that even the culture has still given us to convey gospel truth. How sad. Do you know that this December is the 100th anniversary of the famous World War I? Uncle Rob reminded me of this on email yesterday. Or no, my dad, actually. My dad sent us something and said that we must watch it yesterday. 1914, December. World War I had just started. Already almost a million had been killed. Do you remember what happened? On the front lines, in the trenches, Germans, Allied forces, ducked. Popped their head out once, twice, looked around, got a signal from a few leaders, only on one part of the trenches, not the whole battle lines. Others misunderstood and got killed. They popped up and they went out and played football, and they had a truce in the middle of a bloody warfare, and the next day they were back to murdering each other. Explain that, aside from the Christian gospel. Why did they do that on Christmas? Why not the 22nd? Why not the 29th? Because of the influence of Christ, who taught us to love our enemies. There is a vestige of Christian truth there. Show me where pagan battles in Greece and Rome have done that. It's the influence of Jesus. But the video that we were sent just said, the goodness of humanity. No! The grace of God explains love for enemies, even in a fallen world. Give credit where credit is due. God's mercy is upon generation after generation. Is this your story? Do you look back in your photo albums and see, however wretched and failing you were, the mercy of God flowing to you from previous generations? Do you look ahead confident that whatever other circumstances await you, the mercy of God also awaits you, and surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. His mercy will continue if we fear him, notice, toward those who fear him. As the Ten Commandments tell us, to those who love him and keep his commandments. Number three, we've seen that we magnify the Savior because of his personal mercy, his ongoing mercy. And then, I love this, verse 51 to 53, his ironic mercy. Because of his ironic mercy, that World War I Christmas truce demonstrates the irony of the gospel, the surprise, the shock of the ways of God in a fallen world. Mary's song here has also been called a song of reversals, a song of reversals, especially because of these three verses here in 51 and 52 and 53. God's turning everything upside down, on its head from what the world expects, opposite of what our natural minds assume. Look at verse 51, how it begins. God has done mighty deeds with his arm. Anything come to mind? How about creation spoken into existence in a mere 6 days? How about the Exodus? How about the conquest of the promised land? How about the raising of Jesus from the dead? He has done mighty things with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. Anything come to mind? Think of the Old Testament, the Tower of Babel, right? Israel scattered into exile, the Jerusalem church even forced into outreach and missions through persecution. God has scattered the proud. Verse 52, he has brought down rulers from their thrones. Anything come to mind? Nimrod, Nebuchadnezzar, Herod, Hitler, and so on the list goes. God brings down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. Any examples pop onto your screen? Joseph in Egypt, Mordecai in Persia, Mary in Nazareth. God exalts those who are humble. Verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. Any examples come to mind? Hagar in the wilderness, Elijah by the brook, 5,000 on the hillside, fed by the master. Me and you, saved, fed, satisfied by Christ. Keep reading verse 53, and he has sent away the rich empty-handed. Ouch, ouch, ouch. Sent away the rich empty-handed. How many people are in Joburg and in the wealthy places of this world on holiday, about to open tons of gifts, and all they live for is the material world? And the day is coming when they will stand empty-handed, because this life and all the stuff of this life will not satisfy. And all their fancy holidays come to an end, and they are left empty-handed before the living God, because they are not saved and their sin is not forgiven. Jesus' parable comes to mind. Poor Lazarus now feasting in heaven, and the rich man empty-handed and agonizing in hell. Luke 16. Or how about Mark 10? The rich young ruler goes away sad and empty because he would not let go of his wealth and have Jesus and true riches. God's ways are ironic, aren't they? Otherwise, you wouldn't be here, and nor would I, because we got the opposite of what we deserved, and that's what irony is. It's unexpected. Have you read Romans chapter 11? The Jews, because of their unbelief, rejected so that God would reach the Gentiles, so that the Gentiles would make the Jews jealous, so that through the Jews there'd be more blessing to the Gentiles. Irony, 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 irony in the ways of God. It's a story of Scripture. It's a story of history. It's a story of our own conversion. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things to shame the strong, so that no man may boast before God. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Just like Mary is doing here, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. And now fourth and final, we magnify the Savior not only because of his personal mercy, his ongoing mercy, his ironic mercy, but also, verse 54 and 55, because of his covenant mercy, because of his covenant mercy. Look at what Mary says, and now she wraps it up here in verse 54. This profoundly theological, biblically saturated 13-year-old girl. Verse 54, he has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. Praise God that he doesn't forget. Remember after the flood and the world was wiped out, Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, but God remembered Noah. God keeps his word. God knows his word. God gave his word, and he will fulfill his word. God remembers. Keep reading verse 55. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. Watch as you read through the Gospels. The song of the Pharisees and the scribes is all about the Mosaic covenant. Have you kept the law? Are you good enough? Have you earned God's grace? How ironic. Mary says, no, no, no. Mosaic law is not the theme of our song. Not the covenant with Moses, but the covenant with Abraham, the undeserved, gracious one. This is our song. This is our story. Mary knew Genesis well. She knew that God had promised to Abraham long ago seed and offspring like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the sky, and with them a place to dwell, land, and most of all, a blessing through them to all the families of the earth. But for the past 400 years before Mary, God had gone silent. Where was this blessing that he promised? What kind of covenant was this? It felt like more like a raw deal than a divine covenant. The Jews are now scattered. The few that made it back to Israel are under the cruel yoke of Rome. Some blessing this is, God. Where is the Savior that you promised to send? How will he ever be a blessing to us and us be a blessing and bring salvation to the ends of the earth when we are in such a sorry state as this? Until the day in the temple when an angel appeared to an old man named Zechariah, back where we began in chapter 1, and then again to Mary, and we start to see that everything is about to change, that the Savior had come and the world was about to turn. Indeed, verse 37, nothing would be impossible for God. I trust, and we're about to sing in a minute. Don't know if you know this, but the hymn we're going to close with, it's in our own songbooks. And after a wasted half hour on one of those ridiculous Google rabbit chases, where they tell you everything but what you're looking for, I found out that the song, Tell Out My Soul, The Greatness of the Lord, how many of you remember that? We've sung it often. Good. Okay. So it won't be a duet with me and Joel. Tell Out My Soul, The Greatness of the Lord was written in the 1960s by an Anglican pastor from Mary's Magnificat, Luke chapter 1. So from now on, it's a Christmas carol. As of today. It should be. It's written from here. There's another beautiful version, by the way, for your family to enjoy later today. YouTube. John Rutter, Magnificat. That one phrase in the Latin, Magnificat anima mea dominum. It's beautiful. It's only 7 minutes, but that's for you to enjoy at home. John Rutter, Rutter, Magnificat. It is magnificent. If your heart is bursting, as mine is, with Mary and her song. But as we sing, your song will only be as good as your awareness of your sin. Your song will only be as good as your awareness of your sin. Remember the old Puritan who said, whenever my heart gets cold and prays to God for his grace, I need to take a walk down the old days. And you don't have to have lived a wretched life. Praise God, we have children here who I trust are believing Christ from the earliest days. But all they need to know is their Bible and their own heart. And to know that whether it was like Michelle, my wife, from age 9, loving Christ and following him, she knows how wretched she was in her heart, though sheltered. For me, it was only age 15. And this week, someone sent me, I came across a photo of when I was in grade 8. And I had never seen this photo. It was just a group. We had a going away party for a guy who wasn't going on with the rest of us into the public high school that was connected to the public junior high school that we went to. And various people were commenting, oh, those were the days. Oh, great friends and so forth. I just looked at that. I thought, but I was dead. I was dead in my sins. Yes, we had some fun and good friends, and we were fairly sheltered, but I was lost. If I died, that was a year before God saved me. Actually, you can pray for me. We're going to go home and do a little video family Christmas card, if I can fit it into 4 or 5 minutes, and send it to a lot of those old friends that are sort of renewing contact, as you know, these days with all the digital options. I want to say, look, my story is what God's grace did after that, as not before that. However nostalgic you want to be, I was dead in my sins, and I lived for me if it wasn't for the mercy and grace of God. I love the story of the Samaritan woman, remember? She was the filthiest, vilest Samaritan, 5 husbands on her 6th man that she's living with. God saves her. Jesus convicts her. She sees her sin. She gets saved. She goes and tells the village. Many villagers get saved. And remember what they said when they came back? John 4, verse 42. It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves that this one is indeed the Savior of the world for ourselves. I love to think of Mary decades after Jesus had died, risen, ascended back to the Father, who was told to take care of her, remember? Apostle John. We're told by tradition that he probably went to Ephesus. I love to imagine a bunch of the church kids coming up to Oma Mary. Oma Mary, sing us your song again. Sing us your song. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you for Mary and for her example to us. She is one of us. She is just like us Yes, she was uniquely blessed in her role and privilege in history to be the mother of your son, but still she is one of us, a sinner saved by grace, a recipient of your undeserved mercy, the singer of a song that even Gabriel could not sing because he did not need a Savior. Lord, we are overwhelmed with our unworthiness. We see our sin, but we look at our Savior. We look at the cross. We see your Son given for us, living a life we could not live, dying a death that we deserved, rising again on the third day to prove that you had accepted his payment for our sin. And Jesus now reigning at your right hand and summoning us through the scriptures, commanding any in this room who are still lost to repent and turn away from sin and self and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ who will come again to this earth and take home his beloved and judge all of his enemies. We praise you for this Christ, this Savior, this King. And we pray you'd give us more of the prayer of Mary, more of the Bible-saturated heart full of your word, more of hearts bursting with praise like her and Elizabeth, more of this willing obedience to say, Lord, here I am, your bondslave. Help us to follow her faithful example for the honor of Christ, we ask it. Amen.